Well, I'm excited to have Pastor Noah Green, our youth and missions pastor, up here with me this morning. Noah wasn't around this week, and it was because he was on the other side of the world. Over the last week, he has shared with you guys about the journey that his family is on and the great joy that is ours to be Ascending Church as they are following God's call to bring the gospel to other nations. And so, Noah, give us a little update. This is a journey we're all on, and so I'm wanting us to the fullest extent to participate together in this. And so while we all can't go to Eastern Europe, Noah, tell us kind of a little bit of the thumbnail of what you experienced and some takeaways, some of those early takeaways.
Yeah, well, church family, it's good to be back with you this morning. Chad, thanks for letting me share. I'm still getting over jet lag, so I'll try to be clear and concise this morning. But yeah, so I was able to go to this country in Eastern Europe for just over a week. In smaller groups, I'll be able to be more specific with you. But a few months ago, when we began this process, we had no idea where we might go, but we felt like the Lord was leading us to go serve in another culture. And so we were reading through job descriptions to just see what are the needs, where might Lord be leading us to. And we focused in on this place, knowing nothing about it before we began, knowing nothing about the people, but we've been learning more from different people just about the needs, speaking with people over Zoom. And so it was good to go and like step foot in the place and smell the smells and meet the people. And so I wanted to really make connections to meet the believers that are there and really see what the need was. This country calls, you know, a lot of people will call themselves Christians because of there's just a long history of different things in church history that have gone on in this place. And so I went really trying to answer the questions of like, what's the need? What's the need for ministry now? What's the spiritual need in this place? And so there are three needs that really kind of came to the forefront as I was meeting people. And the first is actually like there's a need for missionaries. And that was a question that was in my mind. I was wondering, what's the nature of faith for people that are here? They're surrounded by Muslim countries. And so I learned that a lot of times people say, I'm a Christian. And that's a cultural boundary to just say, I'm not like the Muslims that are around me. There was one evening where I was meeting with some local believers, local pastors, and I needed to hear it from their lips. And there's one that said this without me even asking. He said, man, we need more missionaries to come here to fan the flame, you know, to really bring the gospel to people that need to hear. So that was an amazing answer that the Lord gave and just an affirmation as I was there. The second was really just there's a need for kind of ministry focus in different ways. There's, you know, the capital city, a lot of things are going on there with the local believers, but there's a great need to extend beyond the city to go to villages. There are some that are like even, you know, pagan worshipers is what how it's explained to me. And so there's a need to go out from the city that's there. And so I was able to learn more just about the context as well. There's in this city, it's roughly the size of like the greater New Orleans area. So there's like around a million people that live there. Here in New Orleans, we have an amazing association of Baptist churches, and it's about 130 churches in our area that are working together. And so in a city about the same size, there's six in the whole country. And so just seeing the need for ministry in various locations, various ways, people that are longing for more to come to fan the flame of evangelism, those kind of things. And the third thing that I realized is this, there's a need for anchors. You remember a few weeks ago, this is how it was explained to me, is for people that go cross, you know, overseas to serve the Lord, the home church really is an anchor in many ways. And so there's a need for anchors here in the States to be praying for our brothers and sisters in Eastern Europe. There's a need for us to be an anchor for those that are serving now. I mean, right now, this month, we're praying for a family that's about to go back to North Africa to serve. Last month, we were praying for the Borlands. And so I come again asking you, I hope humbly, but very boldly as well, like be an anchor for many that are serving and for us. Around this time last week, I was sitting in my hotel room on a Sunday night in tears as you prayed for me as I was gone, as you prayed for our family. And so I saw the need that there is for you to take part in this. It's not just me and Brittany and our family going, but it's you really sending us and being our anchor to pray. So thank you for praying for us as we went, supporting us financially as we went on this trip, because the Lord really opened our eyes, and we feel like this is where the Lord is leading us.
This is super exciting for us as a church family. We are on mission, and we don't all, you know, leave where we are right here to live in other places, but we are all committed to getting the gospel to the ends of the earth. And so this is a joy, and I want us to walk through it together. So let's pray again, just thanking God for answering our prayers for you guys over this past week. God, I thank you so much for the joy of following you, of knowing you, and of making you known. God, thank you so much for the joy that it is as a church right now to be walking with the Green family and just being part of this moment, Father, where you are pulling up this beautiful plant of a family and putting them in another soil, Father, to grow and to flourish there. So we just pray, Father, that their family, their marriage, their family, God, will thrive in this new context. And it won't be because of things that most people would say lead to thriving, but it would be because you, Lord, are sustaining them and you are blessing them and you are strengthening them even in their weakness. So Lord, please, may we be that anchor church for them, that prays for them, that walks with them, that goes to them, just every way, God, that we can engage. Please, Lord, engage us in the mission of making disciples of all nations. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Love you, brother. That's an exciting thing, and we're going to continue as a church to be walking on this journey. This isn't the journey of the Green family and us just kind of watching. This is the journey of First Baptist New Orleans and us as a faith family realizing what it is when someone in the family has to be being called by God to go live somewhere else and feeling that tension, that hurts, you know, like we really liked having them here and what they represented, but then realizing like, wow, that must mean that this gospel is even more important. That must mean that the need among the nations is even greater. And I hope that it causes us, I mean, I'm so thankful. I just want you to think about this, that this couple have been influencing for the last 4 years, our students have been shaping their worldview, their understanding of God and his mission. And now in obedience, they're following Christ. I mean, that is shaping a future generation of followers of Jesus Christ, of what is most important, of what should orient our lives. And it should be God's calling and his leadership in our life. But, you know, in every generation, there comes, you know, these points, and we live through it in every generation where there come tension points where a younger generation are helping to point out things that the rest of us, and I know I'm young, but I'm not as young as I once was. So I'm 43, and I still feel like the young guy, but I'm not. I look and there's a whole generation, like people that were born when I was going to college that are now in the seminaries and are now coming and are studying here. And they tell me, they're like, yes, sir, to me. And I'm like, I'm not that old, but yet I know that I am. As my daughter is rapidly approaching the end of high school and going out, I'm like, oh, wow, this is an eye-opening moment. And the reality that I know that I'm about to go through is that my children are going to help me see things that I bought into and I held really firmly to that aren't really that firmly anchored in Scripture. That there were things that I committed myself to for whatever reason that were really important. And I practiced them and I did them, but they probably actually weren't that helpful. And it may, listen, have even been wrong. There may have been some wrong attitudes. There may have been some wrong practices and things like that. And those moments can be painful, right? Where all of a sudden something is coming to light. It can be a disorienting time. And the more firmly you are to resistance to change, the more difficult it can be, right? When things are changing. Well, can I just tell you, that's not something new in 2024. That's exactly what we see in the pages of Scripture, is that as Jesus came on the scene and he began to usher in the kingdom of God in this gospel and this way of relating to God through faith in Jesus Christ and him alone, it caused major disruption of what was the religion of the day. So this morning, I want to invite you to turn in God's word to Luke chapter 5. And this morning, we're going to be in a little bit longer passage, verses 17 all the way down through verse 39. And the reason that we're going to do this is because I believe that these three little stories we're about to move through, these three scenes of grace, they actually fit together. Because there's a parable right at the end that kind of ties them all together. And so this sermon's going to feel a little different for you. Okay, I'm just going to go ahead and tell you, I'm going to be walking through these, and you're not going to be seeing points on the screen because I really believe that the text is pointing us to this one central idea that we're going to land on as we walk through this together. So right now, what I'd invite you to do is to stand for the reading of God's word, to honor his word above all else, and to hear the word of the Lord spoken over you today. Beginning in verse 17 of Luke chapter 5, God's word says, "On one of those days while he, Jesus, was preaching, teaching Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and also from Jerusalem. And the Lord's power to heal was in him. Just then, some men carrying on a stretcher a man who was paralyzed. They tried to bring him in and set him down before him. Since they could not find a way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and lowered him on the stretcher through the roof tiles into the middle of the crowd before Jesus. Seeing their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." Then the scribes and the Pharisees began to think to themselves, "Who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But perceiving their thoughts, Jesus replied to them, "Why are you thinking this in your hearts? Which is easier, to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he told the paralyzed man, "I tell you, get up, take your stretcher, and go home." Immediately, he got up before them, picked up what he had been lying on, and went home glorifying God. Then everyone was astounded, and they were giving glory to God, and they were filled with awe and said, "We have seen incredible things today." After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." So, leaving everything behind, he got up and began to follow him. Then Levi hosted a grand banquet for him at his house. Now, there was a large crowd of tax collectors and others who were guests with them. But the Pharisees and the scribes were complaining to his disciples, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus replied to them, "It's not those who are healthy who need a doctor, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And then they said to him, "John's disciples fast often and say prayers, and those of the Pharisees do the same, but yours eat and drink." And Jesus said to them, "You can't make the wedding guests fast while the groom is with them, can you? But the time will come when the groom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days." He told them a parable. "No one tears a patch from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. Otherwise, not only will he tear the new, but also the piece from the new garment will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins. It will spill, and the skins will be ruined. No, new wine is put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, wants new, because he says, 'The old is better.'" Lord, I pray that today, through the preaching of your word, that, Lord, in our generation, in 2024, the moment in which we're all living, whether it's through the mouth of a young believer or through a seasoned saint, Lord, that you would, by the work of your Holy Spirit in accordance with your word, get our attention in this generation for things that we're holding on to that don't belong, so that our grasp and our grip on the gospel will be more firm than ever. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. In this passage, there's three scenes of grace. Each one moves into the next of a scene of grace where God is at work. The first scene is this: Jesus forgives the sins of a paralytic. The second is he calls Levi to follow him. And then the third is Jesus eats and drinks with his disciples. Now, that third one we may not realize the significance of, but this idea that Jesus is like enjoying feasts and enjoying great meals with his disciples was an act of grace, that the Son of God would come and have this sort of communion with sinners like you and me. This is a scene of grace. But in these three scenes of grace, what we see are three sets of questions. As we move through it, there's three sets of questions that are being posed either in the hearts. So just know this, this is free. God knows your heart. He knows what you're thinking. There's nothing hidden from his sight. There is no suspicion. There's no motivation. There's no skepticism that you hide from him. So you may hide it from me. You may hide it from one another, but nothing is hidden from his sight. Okay, that's a really important truth for you to lock in on, and Jesus demonstrates it right here. He perceives the thoughts, the hearts of these Pharisees and scribes. They don't say a word. He just knows exactly what they're thinking, and he hits the nail on the head. So just know, Jesus sees you right here in this moment, wherever you're at. He sees, he knows, okay? So that's either a wonderful thought to you right now, or some of you are squirming a little bit, okay, in this moment. Just saying, all right? So that's what happens in this moment. So the three questions that take place are coming from this group of Pharisees, okay? They're having trouble with what Jesus is doing. Look at the three questions as we move through. In the first scene of grace is Jesus healing this paralytic. But notice what he does first. He forgives the paralytic. Amen. That speaks immediately to you and to me. What is the greatest need in the world today? It is the forgiveness of sins. Listen, I'm telling you, I know that there are great needs in our world today. Great needs for medical care, great needs for education, great needs for better economies, great needs for a reduction in crime, a great need for a reduction in abuse and neglect. I mean, all of these things, these are real needs. So don't hear me for a moment saying those aren't needs. But what is the greatest need in the world today? I promise you, on the foundation of God's word, it is the forgiveness of sins. That is why God sent his one and only son to come into this world, was in order to save sinners. Because when he changes your heart, that becomes the life source for a life that begins to then operate under a new system, a new worldview, a new paradigm that changes everything about that person, that changes everything about that family, that changes everything about that block, that changes everything about that neighborhood, that changes everything about that city, that changes everything about that state, nation, nations. I mean, just get the picture. That's what biographies are. They are the stories of lives of individuals who are forever impacted and changed by the gospel. And that life then impacted like a nuclear reaction in every direction, every part of that person's life. So just know think about it. This guy's paralyzed. Most people are probably thinking his greatest need is to not be paralyzed. But Jesus looks at this paralytic and he says, man or son or friend, your sins are forgiven. That's his greatest need. At that moment, he's still paralyzed. But can I tell you, he is more free to run than he's ever been in his life in that moment. He no longer has shame and sin on him. He's forgiven. The Son of God has now forgiven him of his sin. He is now a new creation in Christ Jesus. I mean, that is the hope and power of the gospel. But the Pharisees, their question is, who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Now listen, their question is not a dumb one. Who can forgive sins but God alone? I mean, think about what sins are. They're an offense to God. So who can forgive them except God? And this is bringing to issue what we'll see repeated in all of the Gospels, these moments when, what sort of man is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? What sort of man is this that has the ability to forgive sins? It's all pointing to this reality of who he is, the Son of God. But this is their question in this moment. They're not rejoicing over the forgiveness of sins extended to this sinner. No, instead, they're questioning and they've gathered. Did you catch it? They're from all over the place at this point. They're even coming from Jerusalem to come and to listen, but not because they want forgiveness of sin, but because they're there to evaluate this man's teaching. They're sitting back in judgment. They're deciding whether it's true or not, whether it's acceptable or not. They're sitting in the seat of authority when it is Jesus' authority. I mean, he says it right here, so that you will know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins. I tell you, get up, take your stretcher, and go home. So the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has the authority to forgive sins. But notice that first question. Then in that second scene of grace, the call of Levi, this tax collector, just get the context real fast. This is a Jewish man who's working for a Gentile government. I mean, he was hated. I mean, it would be kind of like if you were part of a family that was kind of like a mob family and everything you did was like keeping it off the radar or whatever. And then little Johnny says, you know what I want to do? I want to work for the IRS. It's like, what are you doing, Johnny? Like, you can't work for the IRS. Do you know who we are? Do you know what our family does? That's how the Jews were. They were like, how could you possibly work for the other guy? How could you extort money for them? Don't you know what they represent? Don't you know that we're waiting one day for the government to be no more, this Roman government, and for Christ to be all in all? I mean, they're waiting for the Messiah. They're wanting this. And in fact, there were groups who were thinking, how do we overthrow the government today? These zealots, these different, you know, groups that were wanting it now. And then you even see that with the disciples and it bound up in their heart. So understand the context. Levi is a sellout. And nobody would have wanted a sellout like him associated with someone great like Jesus. His followers were like really high on him. And Levi throws a party. And Levi invites all of his colleagues, other tax collectors. So they're all there. All the sellouts are in one room, along with other people that they associate with. And Jesus is there with his disciples, and he is enjoying a meal with them. I mean, this is one of those moments where people are sitting back, and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, I mean, the Pharisees really and the scribes, their arms are crossed as tight as they can. And they're looking back, and they're like, why? Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Their third question, in this scene of grace, the scene of grace is really this wedding portrait that Jesus paints. He says, you can't make the wedding guests fast while the groom is with them, can you? So he's painting a portrait that really comes out of the second scene of grace, but it's this scene of being included in a wedding celebration and the groom who was the centerpiece of weddings in the first century. Today, the centerpiece of weddings in ours is what? The bride. Yeah, like the groom is the guy down here waiting for the doors to open and for the coming of the bride. But that's not the imagery that we have in the New Testament. It would have been the opposite. The bride would have been right here and everybody waiting for the coming of the groom. And before, you know, like you take that the wrong way, understand that that whole thing was really pointing to Jesus. Who are we waiting for? We're not waiting for the church to come. We're here. We are waiting for Christ to come. He's the groom. So understand that even the imagery and how it was shaped was meant to anticipate the coming of Christ Jesus and our anticipation of him. So what I'm not saying for you that are engaged in this moment is you've got to flip it. You know, like you've got to destroy what are our cultural, you know, like ways of doing weddings or whatever. But I am calling all of us to be more mindful of that. Well, why do we do it the way we do? What led to that shift and that cultural change? There was a difference here, and when we just look at it through our lens, we miss the significance of them celebrating with the groom. Jesus is saying something very important about himself and about his relationship to those who are his followers in this passage. And that's why then they look at him who seems to be enjoying himself like a groom at his own wedding, and they say to him, John's disciples fast often and say prayers, and those of the Pharisees do the same, but yours, they eat and drink. In other words, why do your disciples eat and drink while disciples of John and the Pharisees often fast and pray? It's a third question. They're asking these questions, and we get three responses as we move back through this passage. Jesus responds first to that first scene of grace of him forgiving the sins of the paralytic, and to the question of who is this man that speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? He looks at them and he says, which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say get up and walk? What he's saying in this moment is I have authority to do both. And the greater need was the forgiveness of his sins. And so I cut to the chase. I gave him what he needed most. But so that you will know that I had the authority to do that, I'm also going to do this. That speaks a message to us about these healing miracles, that they were meant only to demonstrate the authority so that the thing you could see with your eyes, a guy who was paralyzed, getting up and now walking. Well, if Jesus told him to get up off his mat, pick it up and go home, and he did it, then when Jesus said, your sins are forgiven, they must be forgiven. I mean, like, that's how he's establishing authority. That's important for you and I to see. Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say get up and walk? The second response in that second scene, the calling of Levi and why do you eat and drink with tax collectors question, the response is this from Jesus. It's not those who are healthy who need a doctor, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now, does this mean that he didn't come, like that he sees the Pharisees and the scribes as non-sinners? No. That's not how Jesus sees them. That's how they see themselves. I mean, you don't go to the doctor when you think nothing's wrong with you, right? I mean, that's the whole point. These people are gathering together and they know something's wrong. They know that they're far from God. You don't think the tax collectors of the day knew that they were hated? You don't think that maybe that's why they had formed kind of their own coalition? That they were the only people that they could even associate with. And so it makes perfect sense that in this moment, Levi invites the only friends he's got to come to a party where Jesus is the host, where Jesus is the guest of honor, and where he's honored in this moment. It's important for us to see Levi as the host is now leveraging the things in his life that have existed as his only structure, his only support network, to say, now I want to use it to bring others to experience this same Christ that I have, who is worth leaving everything to follow him. And then the third response is Jesus says, you can't make the wedding guests fast while the groom is with them, can you? And he's pointing to something, that this gathering at Levi's house is actually like a wedding celebration. That this is why God sent his son, was to come and to be able to bring people together into his kingdom and to celebrate the Son of God. That's really important for you and I to understand that Christ is the content of our faith, that Jesus is the groom, that Jesus is the one that we're to orient to. And even now, while he is away from us in heaven, that one day bodily, visibly, he will return. That's why the Bible promotes a looking ahead and an anticipation of his coming. It's why the Bible even ends with John, the writer of Revelation, saying, come, Lord Jesus. Not, I'm coming, Lord Jesus, but come, Lord Jesus. As we still remain a people who are longing for the coming of Christ Jesus, and that gives orientation then to how we live our lives. But before we move into that one central truth that I think Jesus in this final parable wants us to walk away with, I need us to see Jesus. We can't just walk through this and moralize it. We're always in danger of that. It's like, where am I in the story? And we go through here and we're looking for ourselves. So many times that's how we read the Bible, is like, you know, I feel kind of paralyzed in my work situation right now. Like, I don't know what to do. And so all of a sudden we're the paralytic. And it's like, you know, and I don't really have any friends. I need, you know, people need to be a better friend to me. And before we know it, we're down a real rabbit hole of application of this passage that was never intended. Luke has reminded us, right? When Pastor Noah preached not too long ago, I want you to turn back over. Just hold your place right there in Luke chapter 5. Turn to Luke chapter 1, to the very beginning of Gospel of Luke. Many have undertaken, verse 1, to compile a narrative about the events that have been fulfilled among us, just as the original eyewitnesses and servants of the word handed them down to us. It also seemed good to me, since I have carefully investigated everything from the very first, to write to you in orderly sequence, most honorable Theophilus, friend of God, so that you may know the certainty of the things of which you have been instructed. This was not just meant to be kind of a diving board for creative arts. For you and I to just, you know, oh, that makes me think of this, and we just do a Google search with our minds, and we just, you know, word association and thoughts, and we just start going, that's not the point. We've got to be careful we don't allow ourselves to do that, but then we come back to the text and realize that Luke is fixing our eyes and bringing our attention squarely to Jesus. And we're to be looking at Jesus. And right here through these three stories, I mean, like, don't miss it. Jesus has the authority to forgive sin. Jesus has the authority to forgive sin. Islam, Allah, Muhammad does not have the authority to forgive sin. You don't have the authority to forgive sin. Like, you can't forgive yourself of your sins. You need the Lord to do that for you. And when you are aware of your sinfulness and your need for forgiveness of sins, that's when you then have a heart that's ready to experience the incredible grace of God that is on display in every one of these scenes. And it's only when you realize I'm a sinner that you're ready to run to the only one that can forgive sins. As long as you don't see yourself as a sinner, then you will actually be more like the Pharisees and the scribes in this story than like the paralytic. We want to kind of be the person that gets healed, but we are in danger, and Luke knows this. And that's why he writes these things in these ways, is to help us to understand the heart condition that can develop over time. Jesus has the authority to forgive sin, and he is the only one who has authority to forgive sin. He said after his resurrection, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." This increases instantly the urgency with which we must get this gospel to the ends of the earth. We said it before, you amend it, that the greatest need in the world today is the forgiveness of sins. And yet there's only one who can forgive sins, Jesus and Jesus alone. But can I tell you good news? Right now, we can get to the other side of the world. I mean, Noah, he has jet lag because he was on a jet. He didn't have to travel by boat. It didn't take him months to get over there and then months to get back. It's jet lag for a reason, because he got on a jet, a big hunk of metal that flew him to the other side of the world in one day. I mean, in one day, he's over there, a little over a day. I think it was a little bit longer than that to get where he was going. But in just like the span of about 36 hours, he's there. Brothers and sisters, the doors are open. The tickets are available. Get your passport. We have the opportunity now to bring the gospel to the ends of the earth, to tell them there is one who forgives you of sin, and he delights to do it. Let us be stirred up with this good news. May we have an appropriate desire to see sins forgiven in our neighborhoods and in New Orleans and all nations, rather than lamenting. Only one way? Really? Only one way? That is the attitude of someone who does not see themselves as a sinner. Only one way? As if God should forgive sin at all. It should blow our minds that he forgives it all. It should blow our minds that he sent his one and only son to come into this sinful world, to be crucified by sinners for them. That should blow our minds. We should not have an attitude of only one way, but praise God, there's a way for sinners to be saved. Let's get that gospel to the ends of the earth. That should be the attitude in every one of us. That's why we should all be excited about people leaving this place where there's 130 Southern Baptist churches just in the greater New Orleans area to go to a place where there's only 6 churches in a nation, and those congregations themselves small, to go and to strengthen. Did you hear him say, surrounded by Islamic nations? You want opportunities all around. A beachhead for the gospel to go and then to go into these nations. Brothers and sisters, let us be zealous to give this gospel away. Jesus has the authority to forgive sin. Don't miss Jesus' own assertion, but that you may know, verse 24, underline it, that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. That is important for you and I to lock in, that he and he alone has this authority. The second reality of Jesus that we've got to see is that he loves sinners and calls them to follow him. We've already talked about Levi and his social status, and we don't really know what occasions it. And even though there's really cool, like, shows on TV today, like The Chosen, that really kind of paint the picture of Matthew. Matthew is Levi, by the way, just to catch everybody up, to speed on that. Matthew is Levi. Levi is Matthew, okay? Same person, different name. And that's important for us to see is that, like sometimes those theatrics, but brothers and sisters, just look at the pages of Scripture. I mean, Matthew is obviously a guy who's ostracized, who in this moment, for whatever relationship that he's had with Jesus as a student, as learning, is watching. There's a reason in this moment when Jesus looks at him and says, follow me, that it's worth everything. He's seeing what Jesus is doing. He's not in a vacuum. He wasn't behind, like, you know, just in the office and was like, you know what? I'm just ready to quit my job. The next person that walks by and says, follow me, I'm doing it. And then Jesus just happens to walk by and say, follow me. And he's like, well, I guess this is it. No, like there's an awareness, okay? Like the gospel is unfolding. The kingdom of God has come. And so like with awareness, not just like, stupidity, you know, like Matthew follows Jesus. He sees his worth. It's worth more than the great income he had working for the Roman government. And so he follows Jesus. And in this moment, we see Jesus enjoying this time. This enjoying a meal with people that were considered to be very far from God in order that God might come near to them. That's important for you and I to understand because we can look out at the nations and we can look and say, you know, these people seem really resistant to the gospel. These people seem very like we don't want the gospel. We don't want the gospel over here. We actually like what we do and we don't want this. Can I just tell you that for every one of those people, oftentimes when I go to a nation, there are people like 10 to 1 that are desperate for something more. Many times those ones that are the stiff arm at the door are the ones who are calling the shots, who are controlling the context, who are oppressing the poor, who are exploiting, you know, vulnerable people groups there. They're the ones saying no thank you to the gospel. If it's the people in suffering and in difficulty, the women, the children, those that are vulnerable, those that weren't born into the right family to get the right job, to have the right network, all those kind of things, they're the ones that are saying, yes, please bring hope because we are hopeless. We are dying. We are in absolute despair. Brothers and sisters, the need for the gospel. Don't believe the rhetoric that other nations are better without the gospel. It's not true. In every culture where the gospel has taken root and has begun to transform that society, it has resulted in human flourishing without exception. And you might say, well, Chad, what about these instances of people who were buying into man-made religion, who were buying into man-made religion and exalting it as gospel truth when it was actually in gospel opposition? Yes, that happens. But when you look at the full scope of human history and you see where Christianity in its truest form has taken root and has begun to shape lives and shape communities and shape states and nations, you see human flourishing over and over and over again. So please don't underestimate the love of Christ for sinners and his call to follow him. To follow him and the invitation that is for you to bring this gospel to the nations for their flourishing. For human flourishing to truly take place. And then the third reality that we see is that Jesus is the contender of our faith. He says, it's not, he identifies himself as the groom. I'm the groom. He's making himself the centerpiece of what will be the faith of the people. And that's really important for you and I to understand. Is that Jesus, unlike the Pharisees, unlike John, was not looking to something else. That's why they were fasting and praying. That's why their disciples were fasting and praying. They're praying, they're waiting for the something greater. There's nothing greater. Jesus shows up and he's essentially saying, there's nothing greater than me, and not in an arrogant, prideful way, but I am the Son of God. I am the groom you've anticipated. So it would not be right for you now to keep waiting for something greater when the greatest is here. Because the groom has come, now's the time. To enjoy the festive celebration, to enjoy the meal, to enjoy the drink, to spend time together because the great one is here. And he says, but then I will leave. And that will be a time then of fasting and prayer again. Brothers and sisters, now is still a time for you and I where we celebrate, and we'll even do it here in a moment, a meal of remembrance. But it's also a time of fasting and praying and of longing for the coming of the groom. We are a people in anticipation. There should be a commonality, but in this moment, Jesus is making clear, I am the content of your faith. I am the groom. And so what's the one truth? I mean, all of this, we've just walked through the scene several times, these scenes of grace, these questions, these revelations of who Jesus is. What is it all pointing to? What is the thread that ties this all together? It's bound up in this. Man-made religion is incompatible with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Man-made religion is incompatible with the gospel of Jesus Christ. As I spent time studying this passage this week, looking at different commentaries, that's what he's up against. That's why each scene involves Pharisees and Sadducees. They were the symbol, if you will, of religion. They were the ones that had formed it. They were the ones that said what was okay, what was not okay. And Jesus is again and again and again through the Gospels having to rebuke them because they've come up with all of these rules, all of these processes, things that are ungodly in order to promote a certain godliness that was nothing more than a self-righteousness. And it was because they loved their religion so much, the system they had created in which they were little, you know, like little gods over the people, ruling over them and not even doing it themselves, they could not handle Jesus. Jesus disrupts it every time. Jesus continues through the power of the gospel to disrupt man-made systems. Praise God for that, that in every generation, there are going to be those who love God. And often it's young and new believers who help us to see, like, why do y'all do this? Like, what? I thought that the Bible said this, but y'all do this. I mean, praise God. I mean, let's just have honest talk in the room for a moment, even about race. The reason that the Southern Baptist Convention was begun was because Southern Baptists felt like missionaries should be able to own slaves. That was the beginning. That's kind of what began it. And some of you in this one, I know you're like, Chad, do you really have to bring up that? Listen, it was a man-made religion. You don't turn to the Bible and walk away with this idea that now in Christ there are two races. No. You turn to the gospel and now in Christ we are one. We are united as one. But there was a season in the life of man-made religion where they promoted ideas like, you know, the reason God made different color skin was so that we would separate and be distinct. That black people would worship with black people and white people would worship with white people. You're not supposed to mingle. Well, how does that mesh with Revelation chapter 5, where every nation, tribe, and tongue is all commingled around the throne worshiping the Lamb that was slain? It doesn't. How does that mingle with the fact that Paul, even when people point back and they say, well, you know, he seems to talk to slaves and masters over the New Testament. Why does he encourage them to pursue their freedom if they can? Why does he champion the cause of Onesimus and Philemon the way that he does and speak about freedom in Christ and about brotherhood in Christ? He is constantly pushing back on these systems that people have created that separate. I mean, he even challenges Peter, one of the disciples of Jesus, to his face because he reverts back to this man-made religious system of Jews only eating with Jews and not with Gentiles and says, it's not right. It's not right. He opposed him to his face in front of them all, Paul says, because now he's going back to this old system of separation of Jew and Gentile. And he says, no, in Christ, we share one table. There's one body given, one cup. We are one family. And it is the gospel. Praise God for the godly men and women who stood against racism in the 20th and 21st century, and praise God for faithful followers of Jesus Christ who had to stand up and oppose it in the first century. Men like Paul who said, it shouldn't be this way. Brothers and sisters, in every generation, we have to oppose things that people came up with and they began to practice and to put into effect that have no place according to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Be that generation. In every one of your lives, be the one who comes back to the word again and again and again. And when by the Spirit of God, you're prompted that this is in opposition to how I'm living, to commit your way to following the Lord and obeying his word and of leading others to do the same. Be like Ezra, who committed himself to study it, to do it, and to teach others to do it. Be like that. Be that generation today. So what are the challenges for us in light of this reality of man-made religion is incompatible with the gospel of Jesus Christ? Well, I just want to challenge you in these three ways. Are you more likely with these questions, are you more likely to be doing everything you can now in Christ acknowledging that man-made religion has no place, that the gospel of Jesus Christ is everything in your life now, are you more like the friends helping a friend to see Jesus? Or are you more like the Pharisees on the wall, evaluating Jesus's teaching in light of man-made religion? Are you more like the friends who are doing everything to get another friend into the presence of Christ? Or are you more like those that sit with arms crossed to evaluate, how does this line up with my man-made religion? And can I just tell you that some of you may have adopted a man-made religion that is secular, an ideology, a way of thinking that has no place according to the gospel, but you have adopted it so firmly that now you actually judge the faithfulness of the gospel according to a man-made philosophy or religion. You may not even realize it. But that's what we do. That's our tendency. And so I just want you to just evaluate your own practice. Are you right now in concert with anyone else praying for someone, one of your friends, to come to faith in Jesus Christ? Is it the desire of your heart at all that there's one person right now in your life that you are hopeful of seeing to come Christ? If that's not the practice, then I would encourage you to take a look on the other side. What's your attitude toward this gospel and the things that have been spoken here today? Be like the friends who labored to see a friend experience the grace of Jesus. Second, are you more likely to leverage your professional network now in Christ for others to know Jesus, or more likely to evaluate the social choices of others based on man-made religion? So many times we get in this seat of authority where we begin judging each other's decisions. We judge each other's posts and things. Like, if you support this person, let's just go ahead and talk shop. We're heading into another political season. This is going to be a moment where, again, we're tested, right? Where people are going to put things on social media, candidates they endorse, things like that. And in that moment, we can suddenly sit back and begin to evaluate each other. Like, oh my gosh, if they're for this candidate, are they even a Christian? Like, that's how we go sometimes with this. Please be cautious in those moments to sit back in a seat of judgment and just spend your time scrolling through Facebook or Instagram or TikTok, as long as it's legal. I mean, all those kind of things. You know, like, we go through this stuff looking, and many times it's from a seat of judgment, evaluating, judging others, instead of thinking, how can I leverage my career? How can I use the things that I'm involved in? If I'm a teacher, how can I leverage my career for the sake of the gospel? If I'm in the medical profession, how can I leverage it for the sake of the gospel? How can, you know, all of these medical professionals that I work with, how can I begin strategically to introduce them to Christ? I'd like to have that heart. Same with if you're practicing law, if you're in the hospitality industry here in New Orleans, how can you leverage it? Begin to think in that way, to think like Levi. Be like Levi and leverage your professional network so that others can experience the grace of Jesus. It may just be as simple as having someone over to your house. Number three, are you more like a joyful wedding guest or more like someone who evaluates wedding announcements, invitations, and weddings? You know who you are. Okay? A lot of people, right? It's the second it comes in, it's like, all right, it's time to start the evaluation. It's a nice paperweight, okay? You know, like, so far, so good. Open it up. No foil, huh? Strike against, you know, like, you know, so, you know, you start pulling it out and you're evaluating. You missed the point. It was about the married couple. I mean, like, the whole point is this union, but so many times we can come in and be like, oh, she chose that color. Oh, that's a choice, you know? They let the groomsmen pick what they wanted to wear. Oh my gosh. Like, I mean, like, we go in and we just start evaluating weddings and stuff like that. And we forget the whole point is to celebrate this thing that ultimately is not going to last for eternity, but points to an eternal relationship of Christ Jesus and his church. Do you know that? That in heaven, we won't be given in marriage. Now, some of you are like, what? Right out of the pages of Scripture. And you know what that helps us do? It helps prevent us from idolizing our marriages in this life. To rightly see them is something that should be beautifully reflecting the gospel, because that's eternal. The gospel is eternal. Jesus will have always died for sinners. Like, that's eternal. That truth will live on and on and on for all time. But our marriage relationships are meant for a moment. For a moment, to make us holy, to make us aware, to orient us to this more beautiful relationship of Christ and the church. I mean, that's why Paul in Ephesians chapter 5 says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. That's the gospel. In a culture obsessed with bride and wedding, remember that you and I are waiting for the groom. We are waiting for the groom. And the way that we remind ourselves that we're waiting for the groom is found very clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul, in addressing the church in Corinth and trying to orient them to the reality of this powerful gospel, he brings them back to this table where there's bread and a cup. If you're a believer here today, I want to invite you to participate in this moment. If you are not someone who would identify as a Christian, who maybe would be honest to say, you know, I'm considering Christianity, I would just encourage you not to take of these elements in this moment, but just consider their meaning. Consider what was being said and done in this moment. And if you didn't receive those when you came in, if you'll just lift your hand, we have deacons who are servants to our church who would love to run one of those to you. Paul, I want to start at the end in chapter 11, verse 26. He says this, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until what? Until he comes. Until he comes. He says, this is how you reorient over and over and over again. I mean, there's a great argument for why we should do this every Sunday, to remind ourselves of the Lord's death until he comes. We are longing for the coming of the groom. And we celebrate the coming of the groom and that we get included in the wedding because of what he did for us that resulted in the forgiveness of our sins. That great need of the paralytic, more than his ability to walk, was the forgiveness of sins. And that's true of you today. And if you're here today and you've never experienced the forgiveness of your sins, I want you to know you may be up against the wall on other needs in your life, but the greatest need you have is the forgiveness of sins. And I have the greatest news in the world for you, that Jesus died for you. And this is what we celebrate in this moment. We take this bread and we remember the words of Christ as Paul records them. For I received from the Lord what I passed on to you. On the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke and he said, this is my body. Jesus saying, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So take in remembrance of Christ. And in the same way, he also took the cup. And after supper, he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. New covenant. Not old man-made religion. New covenant, a new promise, a new relationship with God through faith in Jesus. In my blood, do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Take in remembrance of Christ. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Lord, I pray in these moments of worship that the love you have for sinners would be experienced by one today who is maybe for the first time aware of their sinfulness. That rather than feeling shame that makes them want to run out of this room, they would experience your love that makes them want to run to you, the one who alone can forgive sins. And they would just cry out, forgive me, I'm a sinner. You answer that prayer every time. It's who you are, God. You are a sin-forgiving God who gave your son. So Lord, today, would you work powerfully to forgive sinners in this room? And may we all celebrate those that have experienced that grace, the mercy and grace we have received through Jesus alone. Will you stand with me now? And if you have never experienced that loving embrace of Christ Jesus, I want to welcome you down front to pray with you in these moments as you give your life to Jesus.